Good evening. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Genesis chapter 37. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in our journey through this book, and we have now arrived at really one of the most, I believe, amazing lives in all of the Scripture, and that is the life of Joseph. So if we could, let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, as we sang, there's nothing more than we are desperately in need of than for you to turn your face towards us. Lord, your favor, Lord, we are desperate for it. And so, Father, as we open up your word, God, would you just let us look into your face. God, as we look into the life of Joseph, ultimately, Lord, let us see the life of Jesus. And Lord, may it change us tonight. And so, Lord, would you lead us by your Spirit? Would you open our eyes, open our hearts? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think one of the first things to note about the life of Joseph, just to see how significant his life is just simply the amount of space that's given to him in the book of Genesis. From chapter 37, really minus one chapter, through the rest of the book, focuses on the life of Joseph. More space is given to his life than any other person, even Abraham, here in this first book of the Bible. And when it comes to the significance of his life, there are at least, I think, four major reasons why Joseph's life stands out so much. First of all, on the most basic level, the record of his life really shows us the progression of the nation of Israel. I mean, how in the world do the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob end up in Egypt as slaves to Pharaoh as we open up the book of Exodus? The life of Joseph gives us the answer to that very question. In fact, his life gives us really the roadmap to God's prophecy that we read up back to Abraham in chapter 15 when God said, "No, certainly, your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land that's not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. It's the life of Joseph that shows us how the Jews end up leaving the land of Canaan and how they end up in this foreign land. But secondly, not only does the life of Joseph show us the progression of the nation of Israel, but I think his life is also significant because it gives us such an example of the providence of God. Now, that word providence simply speaks of the control of God in everyday circumstances. And the life of Joseph displays for us how in control God is over every aspect of our life. And if that's not a truth we need to be reminded of in the days in which we live, I don't know what is. Joseph's life shows us how God is able to take everything that comes into our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and use them all for his eternal purpose. Joseph is really an Old Testament illustration of the New Testament principle of Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So Joseph shows us very importantly that our life is not simply just a random series of events that we're just kind of stuck with. And some people are luckier than other people. No, Joseph shows us that there is a God superseding all things. And though he doesn't cause everything, he is in control of everything. Thirdly, Joseph's life is significant because of the personal character he shows. How Joseph conducts himself, how he handles what comes into his life in the lowest of moments and the highest of moments is really, for you and I, such an example of the depth of character that God is trying to work in us. Now, of course, we're going to see this character wasn't just developed overnight. It wasn't like God just waved a magic wand and Joseph had it. It's going to come through great difficulties and great trials, but it's incredible what the Lord builds in this man, what he wants to build in every man and every woman. One author wrote this about Joseph. He said, "Joseph was 17 years old when he arrived in the country of the Nile. He was 30 years old when he became prime minister of the Egyptian empire. Dispensable to his brothers, indispensable to Pharaoh. In adversity, he trusted and waited upon Jehovah's timing. In prosperity, he leaned hard upon the sufficient grace of his God by faith. His heart was not tricked by humiliation, nor his head turned by exaltation. In the years of injustice, Joseph learned the secret of patient submission. In the years of international popularity, he learned the secret of humility and faithfulness. In the pit or the prison, Joseph had to unlearn the spirit of censoriousness," means criticalness, and self-complacency. In the palace and as a primate, he had to learn the spirit of graciousness and selflessness. In moments of danger, thy will be done. In moments of promotion, to God be the glory. We're going to see this incredible growth of character in Joseph. But not only does Joseph's life show us the progression of the nation of Israel, not only does it point us to the providence of God, not only does it give us an example of personal character, but I think fourthly and ultimately, Joseph's life is significant because it's such a picture of Jesus. Of all the shadows, of all the types that we have of Jesus in the Old Testament, I think Joseph ranks right near the top. Maybe this is one of the reasons why no sin of Joseph is recorded in all these chapters. Now, we know it's not because Joseph was sinless. He was a fallen man. But just maybe the Holy Spirit may have omitted these things from being recorded in order to make the type clear. Joseph's life is incredibly prophetic. One source I read said there are 400 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. Now, obviously, we're not going to point all those out, but we are going to see some of these, and we're going to see some of them tonight. The Lord has so much for us, I think, on many levels as we study his life. So let's jump in. Chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now we have kind of a transition here. We ended chapter 36 looking at Esau, his descendants. And what we're told now is, as opposed to Esau, who dwelt outside the land of Canaan, Jacob would instead dwell in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise, just like his father Isaac before him. And just like his father, he would also be a stranger in this land. Even though it was promised to him, even though it was promised to his descendants, it wouldn't be their possession yet. And so Jacob is going to live here again by faith, trusting the promise of God, though it doesn't belong to him yet. Verse 2, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now you remember, Bilhah and Zilpah were the two maids of Rachel and Leah, who were given to Jacob as wives to have children by them in the midst of that whole baby competition, if you remember back in Genesis. And so Jacob had 12 sons. We're not sure how many daughters. We know of at least one, Dinah, by four different wives. As we've already learned, this was a very dysfunctional family, very far from perfect. And yet through this family comes someone like Joseph. And I think already we have a picture of Jesus, because the lineage of Jesus, as you remember, was very far from perfect. We're going to see an example of that in the next chapter in Judah and Tamar. But even in Jesus' own immediate family, you remember the issues, right? He was born before his parents were even married. His earthly dad's family wouldn't even open their doors to help his pregnant wife, even though they were all there gathered in Bethlehem together. His own brothers, right, thought he was bonkers in his head. Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, didn't even trust his brothers enough to place his mom in their care. He had to place Mary into John's care. And so both Joseph and Jesus had real family issues. And here, as Joseph was out with some of these brothers of Zilpah and Bilhah, we see that they were not carrying out their duties faithfully in terms of caring for their father's flocks. Now, we aren't told exactly what they were doing wrong, but we are to understand that whatever it was enough that when Joseph returns home, he lets Dad know, hey, these guys weren't conducting themselves properly. Things did not go well. Now, some want to accuse Joseph of being the family tattletale. He's the guy who just runs around and wants to tell on everybody. I personally don't believe that. I think what the scripture is telling us is the reality is these guys had done wrong. And that wrong needed to be exposed. Again, they're caring for their dad's flocks. They're representing him. I believe this shows great character in Joseph. Later in the law of Moses, God actually commands that those who know of evil should not stay silent, or they'll bear the guilt of the guilty. Leviticus 5:1 reads, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he is seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. God and the law made very clear, if you hear of a wrong and you don't communicate that, now you are guilty. There's a saying that some will use today, and it's been around a long time, but it's kind of becoming more popular, especially among younger people. And they'll say this in order to keep someone who knows that they did wrong quiet. And maybe you've heard the saying. Right? It goes like this. Snitches, right, get stitches. Right? And people will use that as a statement that it's wrong to speak up. It's kind of an intimidation factor. You know I've done something wrong, but you better not say anything. Can I submit to you that is not in any way biblical? Now, that's much different than being a gossip or in being someone who just spreads everything you know to every person. But to expose wrong to the right person in authority, like Joseph did, I believe is a mark of right character, not anything to be ashamed of or look down upon. And so he goes. Now, obviously, this wouldn't win any favor with his brothers, right, who were the ones called out. But as we read on, we see Joseph already had the cards stacked against him anyway. This didn't help his reputation very well. Verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Now, sadly, we see Jacob showing the same sort of favoritism that was shown in his own home. You remember Jacob's father, Isaac, had picked Esau, his brother, as his favorite, whereas Jacob's mom, Rebekah, had picked Jacob as the favorite. And now, Jacob seems to be following these footsteps, showing favor to Joseph. Remember, his first son from his beloved Rachel, second to his youngest son. And to show forth his favored status, Jacob even goes as far to give Joseph a special clothing. New King James calls it a tunic of many colors. Some believe it's better understood as a tunic with sleeves. Because in that day, the working class, they wore shirts without sleeves. Whereas the privileged, right, the ones who would sit back and watch other people work, they wore garments with long sleeves. And so this coat signified a position of favor, a position of status and privilege in the family. It made it look like to the other brothers that Joseph was going to be the one who would receive the birthright. And of course, knowing the heart of sinful man, this wouldn't make his brothers all excited, high-fiving him. Let's sing another round of, you know, he's a jolly good fellow. No, we read the response was they hated him, even to the point of not being able to speak anything nice towards him. Nothing peaceable. The conversation was always contentious when they got together. And so, add on top of this the fact that Joseph just exposed their wrongdoing. This would have just inflamed them even more. But it didn't stop there. There was even more fuel for the fire. Verse 5 says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more." See, a lot of hate in these verses. "So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.'" And so here's Joseph, you know, bounding down to breakfast one morning, right? Plops down his Cheerios. He's like, "You're not going to believe what I dreamed last night, guys. We were all out and we were putting up hay, and all of a sudden my bundle of hay just stood up. But if that wasn't weird enough, then all your bundles stood up and started bowing down to my bundles. Is this not amazing? Or what? Is this not crazy?" Now, some accuse Joseph of being very prideful in sharing these dreams, that he was kind of bragging. I think you could also make the argument that maybe he was just naive. He's 17 years old. And maybe in his excitement, maybe in his wonder, he's just sharing these things, not thinking about how they will be received. Now, again, some argue he should have known, right? That he needed to wake up to what was going on, but maybe he was just naive. And again, the fact is, as we know, they weren't received well at all. Verse 8 says, "And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." There was no need to call in the astrologers and magicians, right, to interpret this dream. They understood it clearly. They understood what was being communicated, that these brothers would be in submission to their little brother Joseph. And it made them furious. Now, knowing the rest of the story, as I think most of us probably do, we know these dreams were from the Lord. Right? These weren't just desires Joseph had, right? Can't wait till I get big one day, right? And I can beat up my brothers, or I can beat them in basketball. I can't wait. It wasn't that type of deal. This was from God. These were prophetic. And very prophetic, because we know Joseph's status over his brothers would even be in reference to grain and food. As these guys are going to come and bow down before him because they need that grain in order to survive. But his dreams didn't stop here. Verse 9, then he dreams still another dream. And he told it to his brothers. And he said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? So this dream even kind of gets Jacob a little riled up, right? What are you talking about? I mean, it's one thing for brothers, but I'm the patriarch. I'm a different generation. It didn't work that way. You don't bow down to your children. But again, another dream, Joseph being exalted over the family. And this dream is very significant, as we're going to see in a few weeks as we get into Revelation chapter 12 on Sunday mornings. Because this dream that Joseph has explains the vision there that John receives, the sign that he sees in heaven of a woman with the sun, with the moon under her feet, with a garland of stars around her head, giving birth to this child who this dragon comes and tries to destroy. And there's all these different theories out there about who's this woman. And as many people want to say it's the church, it's very easy to interpret that based on Genesis 37. It's clear here that this woman is a sign of Jacob and his sons, which means it's a picture of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel giving birth to the Messiah, who Satan tries to destroy. So a very important dream, again, for later interpretation of the scripture. And as I said, even Jacob here, he's struggling with this meaning, but still, notice, his ultimate response is much different than the sons. Even in this rebuke, because notice verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Even though it was kind of a shock to Jacob, he didn't just throw it out. He kept kind of rolling it over in his head, kind of locked it away. Again, it reminds us a lot of Mary, right? When she hears these incredible prophecies about Jesus, things that are going to happen to him. And it says she pondered them in her heart. Didn't make sense. Don't understand it. But she held on to it. And I think it's a good lesson for us. Many things that God may be speaking, working in our hearts, that, well, there's no way that doesn't make any sense. I can't get my mind around it. Okay, we just need to hold on to it. Just hold it and see if God fulfills it in his time. He did with Jesus, he would with Joseph. But again, we see that his brothers, just the opposite. Not only is there hate in their hearts, but we read here there's also envy, which I think really makes clear what was driving their hatred, what was motivating that hatred. They wanted the place of privilege. That was their problem. With Joseph getting to wear the coat. That's their problem with the dreams. They wanted to be the ones who were bowed down to. It was pride that caused them to respond like they did. And so often, pride is the motivating factor of so much of the hatred that we have in our hearts. And so I think understanding these first 11 verses is so important, because we see what's going to drive the actions of the brothers in the rest of this chapter. To understand that this treatment that Joseph is about to experience was not just a spur-of-the-moment impulse. Okay? It was an outflow of a deep-seated hatred and envy that controlled their lives. And before we move on, we already see an incredible prophetic picture, don't we, of Jesus in Joseph already. Right, we mentioned the family issues. We also see, again, this special love between Joseph and his father. What does the New Testament tell us? It tells us that the Father had a special love for Jesus. There at his baptism, declaring, this is my son in whom I am well-pleased. He's unique. Just as Joseph testified to the evil works of his brothers that played into their hatred, what did Jesus say in John 7:7? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. And just like Joseph's, this hatred didn't stop there. It was driven deeper through the dreams of Joseph reigning over his brothers. And what did Jesus declare to those religious leaders? He said, "It is as you said, nevertheless, I will say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You'll see me as the exalted King of heaven." And what was the result? Scripture tells us that the Jewish high priest tore his clothes, declaring blasphemy. The Sanhedrin, those Jewish men, those Jewish brethren declared, "He's deserving of death." And remember when Pilate was considering whether to release Barabbas or Jesus, because he knew that they had handed him over, the scripture says, because of envy. And the Jewish leaders wanted the power. They wanted the authority. They couldn't handle it that it belonged to the lowly carpenter's son who didn't have the credentials, the status they had. And so we see what the nation of Israel did to the exalted Son of God, and why they did it points so clearly to what the sons of Israel did to the exalted Son of Jacob. And we see that played out now. Verse 12, "Then his brothers went to feed their flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' So he said to him, 'Here I am.'" Now, we've seen Shechem before in Jacob's life. Remember, this is where Jacob first settled when he came into the land. Right? He was supposed to go to Bethel, but he settled in Shechem. And the reason was is because it was a very fertile ground. It was a great place to graze your flock. So now, Jacob, not living there, but sends the kids back to this land to feed the flock, to build up the herds. But we also remember that Shechem was a very wicked place. It's where Dinah was mistreated in such a horrible way. Joseph is sent to check on his brothers in this place. Again, how prophetic. Jesus would be sent from the Father to a very wicked place, to this wicked world, to check on those who were feeding the flock of God. And just like Joseph, even though Jesus knew what his brothers thought of him, as evidenced by how they treated the prophets before, Jesus' response, like Joseph, was, "Here I am, Father. I'm ready. I'm attentive. Ready to do your will." Verse 14, "Then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me.' So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem." Notice why Jacob sent Joseph to the brothers. It says to check on their well-being. Go and see if it's well with them. What did Jesus say? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." For the world's well-being. Joseph was sent from Hebron. It means joining or alliance, fellowship. What did Jesus leave to come to this place? He left the joining. He left the fellowship he had with the Father to come to this earth for the well-being of his brothers. Verse 15, "Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' He said, 'I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they're feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." Now Shechem was around 60 miles north of Hebron. Dothan was another 15 miles further north from Shechem. When Joseph makes this trip, rather long trip, and he arrives at Shechem, he isn't able to find his brothers. There's nowhere to be found. He's looking everywhere, and he can't locate them. But notice what he doesn't do. In not being able to find them, he doesn't give up. He doesn't just throw in the towel and say, "Oh, you know, I tried. They're not here. It's getting about supper time. I think I better be heading back home. Why put forth more effort? Why put forth more time? Again, especially knowing what they think of him. But Joseph doesn't act like me. Right? Like if Jessica tells me to go, you know, see if there's a snake in the basement. You know, crack the door a little bit, flip the light on, flip it right off, shut the door. Oh, didn't see it. Sorry. That wasn't Joseph. I tried. He was seeking. He was diligently looking for them, even willing to go farther to find them. What did Jesus say about his coming? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What did Jesus say when one sheep wanders away? What's the good shepherd do? He goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. But after coming as the obedient one to the Father, and putting forth such effort to seek them for their well-being, notice how Joseph is received. Verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Before Joseph can even get close, before they could even hear why he had been sent, what the father's heart was in sending him to check on them, they already conspire. They already plot to put him to death. Again, what do we read? The chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people in Matthew 26:4, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Verse 19, and they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Dreams? Oh, he had some dreams? Yeah, we'll take care of those dreams. We'll take care of this dreamer. And they plot to take his life. Now, Dothan means two wells. It was a place of where there were wells, cisterns, pits to hold water. Their plan is to kill him and then use one of these dry pits, wells, as his burial place. Make up some story about some animal killing him and take that back to dad. And so we see, again, this was going to be premeditated murder. This was planned out. Again, we'll take care of those dreams. But again, remember, these dreams weren't just the aspirations of Joseph. These dreams were from God. So essentially, in reality, they are standing against the purposes of God. This is much bigger than just Joseph. And what a reminder for us Joseph's life is we're going to continue to see that nothing man can do to us can stop the purposes and the plans of God for our lives. They will be fulfilled. And Joseph shows us that truth so clearly. And it doesn't need to be minimized, but at the same time, I think that is a truth that needs to be balanced. Because there are some who take the life of Joseph and they take what is truth, and sadly, they kind of stretch it in ways, I think, beyond what's biblical. And first of all, you know, some people will take the life of Joseph and says, you know, God will fulfill all your dreams, right? No matter what happens to you, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard, God will fulfill every dream that you have. Well, we have to stop and call time out for a minute and again recognize these weren't just, again, Joseph's aspirations. This was God's plan for him. This was God's destiny for him. Nothing he created or wished or longed for in and of himself. And secondly, even when it comes to God's plans and God's dreams and God's destiny, I think we have to be very careful. Because I think what happens is we can easily slip into idolatry. Because people say, no matter how hard it gets, you just need to hold on to God's dreams for you. But what can happen very subtly is that we end up making an idol out of God's dreams. And when we're holding on, we're worshiping, we're looking to the wrong thing. We make the dreams, we make God's purposes the most important thing in our life. I don't believe our call in Scripture is to stay focused on the dreams. Scripture seems to tell us our call is to stay submitted to Jesus. And I would even add, again, in giving some balance to this, I think sometimes we can be so short-sighted when it comes to the destiny or the dreams God has for us. and get so focused on the here and now and forget that God's ultimate destiny, his ultimate dreams for us aren't in this realm. They're in the realm to come. They're in eternity. And sometimes we get too short-sighted and want to hold on to what God has for us here and forget his ultimate destiny is so much greater because it's beyond here. And again, sometimes the trials we go through, the betrayals, the delays, the accusations, they can be presented to us as, you know, these are things that just need to be rebuked in your life. God's got these dreams for you and these difficulties come. You just need to rebuke them. You just need to kind of, there's kind of annoyances. You just need to push them aside. Don't let them phase you. Don't think about them to go for the dream. When I submit to you, the reality is that oftentimes these difficulties and trials and tribulations are just as much within God's plan as the end result. In fact, these are going to be the very things that are going to shape Joseph in order for him to be in a position that he might rightly walk out God's plans for him in this realm. Because there is something that is worse than not walking in the destiny God has for your life. You know, some teach that the greatest thing for our life is to walk in God's destiny for us. And yes, we want to be obedient. We want to walk in his will. But there's something worse than missing God's destiny or the place he has for you. That's achieving it and not having the character to be able to handle it. That's much worse. We often get so focused on the what, right? What God has for me, when God is much more focused on the who. Who he's making me to be. Yes, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But verse 29 is so important because it shows us what that ultimate purpose is. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's ultimate purpose, God's ultimate destiny for you and I, is not to do something, it's to become something. Is to become conformed to the image of Jesus. And God's going to use these difficulties to make Joseph into the man he wants him to be so that then he can rightly carry out the works that he has for him. And we're going to see all that unfold. Verse 21. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. That he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Now remember, Reuben's the oldest, which means he's going to be ultimately responsible if Joseph doesn't show back up at the house. And Reuben already had a strike against him. Remember, he had already messed up having relations with Bilhah, one of his dad's wives. So maybe he's now trying to do right, watching out for Joseph. So he steps in, let's not kill him. Let's just kind of rough him up a little bit, leave him down in this dry well, because his plan was to come back around and let him out. And as much as we, you know, may admire Reuben's willingness to step in and protect his brother from being killed, I think you might would agree with me that Reuben didn't go far enough. The right thing for Reuben to have done would have been to say, what are you guys talking about? We can't do this. We can't touch him. He's our brother. No, you're going to harm him. You got to come through me first. I'm not letting this happen. But instead of making a strong stand against evil, he did what, sadly, we're often tempted to do. He made a compromise. Okay, we won't do this level of evil, but we'll just do this smaller level of evil. And as you know, compromise never works. And it's going to cause Joseph again to end up in a very difficult place. Verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it, and they sat down to eat a meal. Just like Jesus, as he prepared to be put on the cross, when they get a hold of Joseph, what do? They strip him of his tunic. Matthew 27:28 says, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, in Joseph's case, they stripped him of the robe of honor. In Jesus' case, they stripped him and they put on him a robe of mockery. And we just see how cruel and heartless these brothers were, because after doing this, what do? They sit down to eat a meal. It's lunchtime. Hey, Reuben, pass me the peanut butter. Anybody bring any, you know, chocolate chip cookies? And they're just sitting down munching. All the while, their brother is thrown into a pit. And in chapter 42, we learn that while this is going on, Joseph was in that pit pleading, the scripture says, in anguish of soul, crying out to them. And yet they just ignored it, kept munching on their potato chips. But again, how prophetic. Remember the Jewish leaders falsely accusing Jesus, these trumped up charges against him, trying to bring him to Pilate, who's the only one who can enact capital punishment. But in the midst of all this, what were they worried about? Mistreating the Son of God? No, John 18:28 says, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Worried about a meal. And again, how much worse in their case when that was a religious meal to honor God. And here they are trying to destroy the Son of God. Verse 25 continues, then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Again, we don't know all of the motivations of Judah here. Did he really care? Or was his thought just, hey, this guy's worth a lot more to us alive than dead. We can at least make some money off of him. Let's sell him as a slave. Verse 28 says, then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now you may notice that in this verse it says the Midianite traders passed by and then they sold him to the Ishmaelites. And some look at this and say, well, here's the contradiction in Scripture. Well, which one was it? The Scripture can't even make up its mind who they sold him to. I understand Midianites and Ishmaelites were often used interchangeably to refer to the same people. It's exactly how this is used. Same sort of thing if we read in Judges when it comes to Gideon. And God calling Gideon to fight the Midianites. He also refers to them as Ishmaelites. Both of them descended from Abraham. Midian was the son of Abraham through Keturah. And, of course, Ishmael was the son of Abraham through Hagar. And they end up selling Joseph for a measly 20 shekels of silver. And, of course, we know Jesus would be sold as a common slave as well. Verse 29, then Reuben returned to the pit. We don't know where he was. Maybe he had to go check on the sheep during all this. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and where shall I go? Now again, he's ultimately responsible, remember? He's going to have to answer to Dad. And so, what am I going to tell Dad? What are we going to do here? The rest of the brothers are, well, it's no sweat. Calm down, man. We got this under control, right? We can plan a murder. We can plan a lie. It's no problem. Verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it, and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Now, they may have contended, hey, we never said that, right? They don't say anything. They say, well, here's this kind of looks like his tunic. And they let their dad come to the conclusion that he's dead. Of course, they don't stop him. Incredible deception. Horrible deception. Again, how sad. In Jacob, here's the one who deceived his father with the skin of goats, now deceived himself by the blood of a goat. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And again, just the heart of these brothers. It says that they went and comforted their dad, knowing all along what had happened to him. And yet here they are playing along. Oh, Dad, we're so sorry. Oh, Dad, this is awful. Again, what deception. What a hard heart that these brothers were showing. And verse 36 says this. Now, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And, of course, as we get into chapter 39, we'll see what God begins to do in this place. But at this point, I mean just think about it. remember when you were 17 years old. Here's a 17-year-old boy. What would that be today? A junior, maybe a senior in high school, just doing what his father asked him to do. And the next thing he knows, not strangers, not robbers, his own brothers, his own flesh and blood are grabbing him, ripping off his coat, throwing him into a pit and selling him as a slave. And now he finds himself in this foreign nation, this foreign country of Egypt, a servant for one of Pharaoh's officers. I mean, you think your head might be spinning? Or you think you might be kind of questioning God's plan, God's love for you to let this happen? And yet amazingly, as we're going to see, Joseph doesn't throw in the towel. Joseph is not just going to quit on life and say, what's the point? All this is going to happen to me? Or even to say, well, forget God then. Okay, I'm going to keep going, but obviously God's not going to be there for me. I got to make this on my own. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. We see none of that. Amazingly, this young man continues to trust the Lord. He keeps honoring the Lord, and God's going to honor him. He's going to shape him, and he's going to mold him into an incredible man. And of course, ultimately, what's so amazing again is the fact that if this had not happened to him, Joseph, a few years from now, 13 years from this point, would not have been able not only to save much of the world in that area, but he wouldn't have been able to save his father or even his very brother's life who carried out this horrible plan. And again, prophetically, we know in a greater way, it's the very rejection of Jesus by his own people that put him on the cross that alone was able to provide the salvation, not only for our lives, but even for the very nation of Israel, even for the very descendants of those who put him with such hatred and such envy in that place of crucifixion. And of course, Joseph will extend salvation to the very ones who rejected him. And of course, that's exactly what our Savior does as well. So much that we're going to be able to learn from Joseph. And again, just his willingness, in spite of his circumstances, not to give up hope, not to throw in the towel, to continue to trust the Lord and see how God's going to use him and shape him and mold him and be sovereign over his life. Joseph's a great example. But ultimately, we know Jesus is more than just an example to us of how to suffer well. Ultimately, it's that suffering of Jesus to provide a greater salvation. Joseph's going to provide physical salvation, but Jesus provides us that eternal salvation. And so again tonight, as we close, I think the question for us to consider is not just the example of Joseph, but ultimately the work of our Savior, and make sure that we ask ourselves, have we received that salvation? Have you and I bowed our life before the rejected one who's been exalted to the right hand of the throne of heaven? Have we been willing to humble ourselves before him and acknowledge that he alone can fill the famine of our soul? That's ultimately what Joseph's life testifies to us. And before we can learn from his example, we've got to make sure that we receive the one that he's prophetic of. So let's pray, and let's just ask the Lord to hide these truths in our hearts. Father, we thank you again for all of your word. And God, we just thank you for specifically the life of Joseph that we're going to have the opportunity just to walk through over the coming weeks. And all that you have to teach us through his life, Lord. Just a man like we are, Lord. But a man who is willing to trust you and found you sufficient. And God, I just pray that whatever we're walking through tonight, personally or again, even nationally, as we've talked a lot about today, Lord, let us just be drawn back to the example of Joseph. A man, no matter what happened to him, he kept trusting you and walking with you and serving you, Lord. And God, you never abandoned him. You never left him, Lord. And you, at the end of the day, not only used him, but more importantly, you worked the very character of Jesus in him. And that's what we're most desperate for, Lord. We want to be made like you, Lord. And ultimately, thank you for Joseph and how he points us to Jesus, the one who made the greater sacrifice, the one who rejection did lead to death. He wasn't saved in the last moment. He did die on that cross. to secure our eternal salvation, to take care of our sin. And Lord, I just pray that every one of us in this place tonight would not leave here without first having received that sacrifice, receiving the one who died for us. So we love you and we thank you, and we just pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.